Amen, amen. Well, hey, we are gathering today in the room, but we also have a great number of people that are joining us online today. Would you put your hands together and welcome those that are joining us online today? So happy to have you with us in the room. Really, really excited for what God's going to do here in just a few moments as we open the Word together, as we hear some stories about life transformation. I think today's going to be a fantastic day for us as a church family. But before we get into our teaching time for today, I want to give you a couple of announcements just to make you aware of things that are going on in the life of our church. The first one is this. I want you to save this date on your calendar. And we know that it's summer, and so because of that, a number of people, probably about a third to about half of our church is traveling on any given weekend during the summer. I want you to save this date, so either to be sure that you're in the room for this date or make sure that you watch online on this particular Sunday wherever you are. On Sunday, June 25th, we're having what we call Big Announcement Sunday. You guys might be aware that we are building our first ever permanent facility on Narcoosee Road. We know this, right? Yes, we're excited about that. And there's a lot that's going to be happening and shifting and changing in the life of our church as we go from being one church that meets in one place to one church that meets in two locations to make a greater impact here in our region. And on Sunday, June 25th, we're calling that Big Announcement Sunday. There's a lot of fun information that we're going to give you, some vision that we're going to share as well that you are not going to want to miss. So that is Sunday, June 25th. So if you've got it, say good. Got it? Got it? Got it? Good, good. Here's the second one I want you to know about. This is something that Stace and I are really, really excited about. We were connecting with a good friend of ours who's a part of our church. He's been a missionary for decades, about 40 plus years, and he just came back from what he would consider to be a life-changing trip, and we were discussing with him what was so incredible about that trip, and he and his wife, they took a trip for about 9 days to the place and to the nation of Israel, and they were able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so we started having a conversation about what it would look like to take a group from our church to go be a part of that. And so just want you to know this right now. We have some dates set aside for Nona Church, if you're part of the Nona Church family, to be in Israel in the spring of 2024. Catch this, during Passover week. All right. And so we are really excited about the potential. One of you is really excited about the potential of this trip. So we're in the kind of first moments of forming the group that's going to go with us. And so we have our first interest meeting on June 25th, right after our second service on Sunday. Again, that's on Big Announcement Sunday, by the way, on June 25th. And we want to get this on your calendar and on your radar. This trip will happen about 11 months or so from right now when I'm announcing it. But I want you to save that date. Talk with your friends, talk with your family. If this is a trip you've been thinking about doing for quite some time, this is going to be an incredible opportunity. We've got incredible tour guides that are going to be guiding us. I'll be teaching on location, and we'll be sharing at some of the places where Jesus walked in Israel, and we're really, really excited about that time. And so your first step, if you are interested, is to save the date to be with us after second service on June 25th. Stace and I will gather with whoever is interested. We'll give you more information about cost, a little bit more about dates, and what this opportunity might entail. And so just begin praying about that, and if that's something that interests you, make sure that you jump in and are a part of it. The last thing I want to talk about is your summer guide, okay? And so we handed these out last week. There might be some spread out on the chairs as well. If you have one, go ahead and wave it at me just so I know. A summer guide, that's so great. I'm seeing those right now, seeing formations and summer guides, or formation journals. Those are free for you to pick up. A Bible reading plan for May, June, and July, or June, July, and August, rather. We're in June right now. June, July, and August. Make sure you pick that up. But our summer guide also gives you all of the information about events that we have this summer, our book clubs that are launching. We've got some incredible courses that you can take. Alpha is launching. If you're new to faith, trying to figure out what it's like to walk with Jesus. But one of the key elements on our summer guide that we want you to be aware of is on July 2nd, our church does not gather in the room, but we are scattered scattered across our community serving nonprofits and charitable organizations that we partner with throughout the course of the year. We opened up registration for Summer Serve Day, which is on July 2nd, and we're over 60% full already after the first week of registration. So make sure that you sign up, make sure that you get connected, and find a place to serve on July 2nd. Well, I'm really excited about continuing on in our series today titled True Religion. Would you say it with me on the count of three? One, two, three. True Religion, where we are spending the next number of weeks as a church reflecting on some of the core teachings of Jesus and some of the core emphases, really, of all of the scripture when it comes to what actually sets followers of Jesus apart. Of course, it's the good news of the gospel, that it's not my work that makes me right with God, but it's God who makes me right with him through the sacrifice of Jesus that is the defining characteristic of our faith. And yet, for the last couple thousand of years, Christians have been arguing and fighting over what we would call secondary or tertiary issues. How should we sing, or what should we preach, or what should the preacher wear, or how should the church gather? And from the earliest days of the church, these arguments led to splits and to division and to infighting. And so the first writers of the early church, recognizing that this was the case, found it to be incredibly important to rally those first followers of Jesus around the things that were the closest to the heart of God. And what was closest to the heart of God was first our vertical relationship with him. We could not be made right unless we were right with God, and that could only happen through Jesus. But a vertical faith that does not have horizontal impact is not the kind of faith that God has saved us for. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by God for a purpose and with a purpose, and that purpose is to be a blessing to those around us. So the question then becomes, what are the horizontal implications of this vertical faith that we have with Jesus? And that's what true religion has been all about. Identifying the message that was the clearest from Jesus and the people that were the nearest to the heart of Jesus. And what we found as we kicked off this series a couple of weeks ago, as we heard from Pastor John last week, is that God's heart has always been nearest to the widow, the orphan, the poor, the prisoner, and the stranger. And that it can be far too easy for many of us to forget that there is a thing that God's heart beats for, that our hearts ought to beat for as well. And so in week one, we talked about all of these categories, that Jesus gives us this powerful teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, whenever you take care of the poor or the widow or the orphan or the prisoner, you're actually taking care of me. And the defining characteristic of a follower of Jesus is not simply that I believe, but that my belief leads me to action, to care about the things that God cares about. And then last week, Pastor John reminded us of God's heart being close to the widow, that all of us are around people. Our church is filled with people that are in the midst of grief, and that the invitation as a follower of Jesus is not to disconnect from the grief of others, but to stand with them and to stand by them, to bear their burdens, as Paul would tell us in the New Testament. And today, we get to the next category, the next group of people that Jesus seems to be exceptionally passionate about. And to be frank with you, it's the group of people that I have thought the least about in the last 15 years of my ministry. It's who the scriptures refer to as the prisoner. The prisoner. You know, I find it interesting that our culture is infatuated with prison and prison life. Can we agree with that? I mean, you've got TV shows like Locked Up, right? And then Locked Up Abroad. You've got TV shows that have won awards like Orange is the New Black, or other shows that are kind of on the edges that are talking about what prison life is like. And it's almost like our general culture kind of leans over the edge and wants to wonder, what's it like out there, or what's it like in there, but I don't want anything to do with it, right? But the reality is that for many of us in the room, we might be actually one or two relationships away from somebody who's experienced what it's like to be incarcerated. We ourselves may know what that experience is like as well. Some of us have walked through that and really never shared it with anyone out of our own shame of that particular moment in our life. And yet, it is a very real group of people that live, especially within our country. You may not know this, but did you know that the United States carries 5% of the global population, yet we incarcerate 25% of the total population globally? That many of us are touched by or have a relationship with somebody that has done a stint in some kind of rehabilitative center or had some kind of relationship with the justice system. And I would ask you this question today because it's a question I've had to be processing on my own. I don't come today as somebody that's arrived well here, but someone that's recognizing I need to grow in this area. Here's my question. What do you think about people in prison? Like, what's the first thing that comes to mind for you when you think about those that are incarcerated? My personal story is that if I were to answer that question sitting where you are, I'd say, well, I just haven't thought much about it. I mean, I've made jokes that if, you know, somebody were to do something wrong to one of my kids, that I would do prison ministry from the inside, like as a result, right? I'd say stuff like that. But I never gave much thought of it until a pastor friend of mine a couple of months ago sat down to have lunch with me, and we began just chatting about life and ministry, and he began to share his heart about this crisis that was in the city, and I wasn't remembering that there are people that need Jesus and that know Jesus that are in our city because they felt so far away from me. I wasn't remembering them because they felt so far away, but Stacy and I are passionate about vulnerable children. We know a lot about foster care and adoptive care and what it looks like to help set the lonely in families, as Psalm 68 tells us. But what's so funny about Psalm 68, it says that God sets the lonely in families and he cares for the prisoner. And I forgot that second part of the verse that was in the same section that has been so powerful for me. And after doing research, my heart for this reality of those that are incarcerated and God's heart for them, it's begun to just build inside my heart in many ways because of our heart for those that are most vulnerable in our community. Like, did you know that half of the people who are incarcerated today have children? And many of those that are incarcerated are single parents, which means their child without a parent ends up in the foster care system. And did you know that 90% of children that end up in the foster care system that have 5 placements or more, which is a significant majority of kids, 90% of them will end up in the correctional facilities and in the justice system themselves? Or that an overwhelming amount of crimes are connected to people that are trying to overcome a drug addiction, and what motivates the crime is an addictive behavior that they can't get over. And what we've known to be true as the years have progressed is that addiction is mostly a mental health crisis more than it is an issue of a person's character or who they are. That addiction is hard to break. And you look at all of this constellation of reality, and the question that God has been challenging me with personally is, Colin, where is your compassion? Do you care about who I care about? And then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, hit me like a ton of bricks a number of months ago when I read these words from God. Remember, it's almost like God was speaking to me, remember, Colin, remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And what I've learned in my own life is I won't pray for the people I don't think about. Would you agree with me in that regard? Like, I don't pray for the people I'm not thinking about. And I can't love like God if I'm not remembering those that he remembers. Which begs this question: what does God think about people in prison? What we find is that the scriptures are filled with stories of people in prison, and it underscores in many ways the complexity of justice and the fact that God actually cares about the stories of those that you and I may not see. Joseph, a hero in our faith, ended up in prison because he was unjustly accused. Jeremiah was imprisoned for speaking the truth. Micaiah for speaking to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17. Hanani, the seer, was imprisoned for telling the truth to a civic leader in 2 Chronicles 16. John the Baptist, who Jesus described as the greatest man that has ever lived, found himself not only in prison, but dying in prison. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter was illegally arrested and conspired against in Acts chapter 12. And then we get our guy Paul. Everybody likes Paul, right? And what we find here is that Paul not only went to prison once, he went to prison two times and maybe even three times. A three-time offender. Three strikes, Paul, like there's potential that that could have happened with him. In Acts chapter 16, we find that one of the reasons why Paul was in prison was because he was preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 24 says, "One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. And she earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved.' This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, dust, to come out of her.'" How much many of us know you got some spiritual power if you're like, "I could tolerate a demon, but when you wear me out, I'm just going to tell you to go." Like, that's pretty impressive, right? This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated, right? Verse 19, her master's hopes of wealth, look at this, were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. And the whole city is in uproar because of the Jews. They shouted to the city officials, "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." And a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas. Mobs are not 21st century ideas. They've been around for a minute. And the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten. And then they were thrown into prison, and the jailer put them in order to make sure that they didn't escape. So the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. And then God worked a miracle, and they walked out of prison, right? But then Paul was imprisoned a second time in Rome in Acts chapter 28. And many scholars believe that's where we get the Pauline epistles. If you like Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or Philemon, those letters were most likely written by Paul when he was doing a stint in prison. And Paul, with his insight, knows the emotion that we have connected to those that are incarcerated. That if we have a family member that's had that journey, if that's been our journey, that there's a degree of shame associated with that. So look at what he writes to his son in the faith in 2 Timothy while he's in prison. He tells Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." In other words, there's this constant thread through the scripture where God doesn't tell us that we have to permit or forget or dismiss many of the reasons why people end up incarcerated for rehabilitative purposes or as a consequence to their choices. But there is never an invitation for us to stop remembering those who are in that situation. And if Paul's words aren't enough, and if the story of Scripture is not sufficient for you, let me leave you with the words of Jesus. Jesus, who, when he goes to a small gathering in a region that he grew up in, before he launches his public ministry, sits down and he opens up the scroll to teach. And because he's Jesus, he can do whatever he wants. And he flips through and he identifies the scroll of Isaiah. And he pulls out Isaiah chapter 61 and he sits down to teach with a bunch of people that know him. He's about to inaugurate his public ministry. He's about to announce what he came to do. He's going to give his mission statement. Here's why I've come. And he opens up Isaiah chapter 61. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And this is what Jesus says. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Everybody likes that, right? But do we like the next sentence? "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It seems like Jesus likes to remember those that are so easy for us to forget. And I'm a person in process. By God's grace, over the next couple of decades, you're gonna see me change as a person in process. And one of the things that I'm wrestling with right now is my lack of awareness to remember those that God remembers. So I began to ask this question: who's doing stuff among the incarcerated in our city? Who's getting ahead of the game and engaging in meaningful ways? And that's when I found a ministry that I'm gonna introduce you guys today. I got to spend time with a leader who's doing incredible work among those that Jesus remembers. It's a ministry called Freeway, and we'll talk about them here in just a moment. But before we get there, I wanna share with you a story of what this ministry does. It's about 8 minutes long, so settle in, but take a look at one particular person's life story. Turn your eyes to the screen.
I remember at one point, my boss had pulled me aside and asked me, because she had been abused, if I was being abused, because I had had enough bike wrecks to bring up to their attention. And I finally admitted to her, she was the first person I admitted to, that yeah, I was being abused. And I really, at that point, I think I realized that I didn't have anybody to turn to. You know, she asked me, do you have anybody that you can stay with? And I said, no. I ran away from my family. I ran away from my friends. I'm nothing. I grew up in a small town. I had a normal childhood, so to speak. We had an occasional church. I was in junior high. I became involved with a youth group then. A lot of my friends were going to youth group and I was attending with them, and I asked Jesus into my heart and got baptized, and I was going to youth group and going to summer camps, and I just never really felt like I got grounded, never sought out a relationship with him. And before too long, in high school, it was more of hanging out and partying with friends, not really attending church as much. I was working a lot on the weekends, and after high school, I was doing a lot more of the same, and it was drinking and going to clubs and ecstasy and partying, and during this time, I met my ex-husband, and we ended up getting married and settling down, having a couple of kids, have a normal marriage. We weren't doing drugs, but drinking was still okay, you know. It was still socially acceptable. It was still legal, and we had some friends that we would get together with on the weekends, and they had kids, and we'd all drink and play cards, and social drinking became more than just social drinking to me, and before I knew it, it had become full-blown alcoholic. I spent the next couple of years in and out of treatment centers. My husband, the kid's dad, took them for their own safety away from me. I became erratic and angry and unreliable, gotten fired from jobs, in and out of rehabs and jail and psych wards and women's shelters. Every time I went into one of those places, I met somebody new, and one of those people that I met, I ended up becoming really good friends with. I followed him across the country, Texas and then Arizona, and he became very abusive. And by this time, I was not only drinking, that was my first addiction, but I was also using meth, and so there was a lot of ups and downs and for both of us, and he became very abusive, and it wasn't long that all blew up, and we had to leave. We had to come back home. We'd worn out our welcome there, and so we came back to Missouri, and things got actually even worse, and the abuse got worse, and the alcohol and the drugs got worse, and the cops were getting called, and I had been running for a long time, and I had multiple warrants in multiple counties, and they finally caught up with me, and I finally got arrested. And that time it wasn't just a book and release, and I thank God for that now, because I finally, for the first time in a long time, had a chance to get my head straight. I went to every church service there in jail, and I surrendered all to Jesus at one of those jail services. And I just remember feeling a very overwhelming feeling that I needed to, even though I had said those words before, I needed to confess my sin and ask Jesus to forgive me and start living for Him and stop living for myself. You know, I just felt it begin to renew me as I was reading. I just kept my nose in His Word, and I ended up buying a jail radio so that I could listen to sermons. After I got out, I knew about Freeway, and I knew a lot of the people in leadership there, and I called about getting in, and it was immediately very welcoming. I just felt a lot of love and support immediately. I felt the love of Christ around me. Going to the Bible studies and just going to the through our daily routine there just gave me a foundation. You know, it gave me stepping stones to build on. Serving with Freeway, I ended up meeting my husband, and we got married. And the Lord, you know, at one time, this world and the court system, it deemed me unworthy and unfit to be a mother. And but the Lord has other plans. He had other plans, and He not only has restored those relationships, but He's given me a sweet little stepson, and He's blessing us with two more babies. And you know, He blesses obedience. He does. Without the local church, I don't know where I'd be, honestly. The fact that my church has been so supportive of an outreach ministry that focuses on addicts. It's what I needed, because I think a lot of people don't feel comfortable walking into the church setting. They feel like they're a bunch of hypocrites and uppity, and you know, the Lord has a way of redeeming things. And the church that I attend now, I was pulled aside in Sunday school class because I kept coming drunk. And today I'm actually a leader. My husband and I are leaders in that class. And, you know, only the Lord can do that, because I couldn't stop on my own. I had to have everything stripped away from me. And have nothing but Him to focus on. You are out there and you're in a place of hopelessness, and you're being abused and beaten down. I just want you to know there's hope in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer that person that fights everybody and destroys everything and messes up relationships, and that's not how God sees me either. When He looks at me, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is hope in Him. There is a way out.
I know we've put our hands together to thank Melissa for sharing her story, but I want you to put your hands together and welcome Josh Zuniga from Freeway Ministries, who represents the state of Florida. Josh, this phrase, there is a way out, that Melissa ends her story with, it reminds me of Jesus' words that I've come to preach freedom to the prisoner, that there is a way out of addiction, there is a way out of being in and out of jail, there is a way out of, making life choices that undermine our capacity and our potential for the brilliant, beautiful life that God has called us to. And, freedom may not look like life outside of prison. Some people are going to spend the duration of their life in prison because of crimes that they've committed and choices that they've made that lead to that being the consequence. But you and I know this, for most people, that's not their story. For many people, they have an opportunity through the rehabilitative process to enter back into society, to enter back into community. But one of the kind of horrifying statistics that is just good for us to hear today is that unfortunately, for people that are incarcerated, the likelihood that they go back to prison is 70% within the first 5 years of their release. And so there's obviously something that isn't working here when those are the statistics or the realities. And one of the things that I love about Freeway, and I'm excited for you guys to hear about today, is that people that have gone through Freeway's program, their one-year program, 90 to 95% of those folks, depending on the state that they're in, never step back into the judicial system at all. Is that not incredible right there? Like, it's amazing to see the effectiveness of the work that you guys do. But what I love about your story, Josh, is your story doesn't start as, hey, I'm the director of Freeway Florida. Like, there's a journey that gets you to that point. And you yourself, your life has been changed by Freeway. So why don't you tell us a little bit about your story as we get to know you a little bit better today.
Yeah, absolutely. So I was one of those statistics Pastor Colin's talking about. I was looked at as a lost cause, as hopeless, as, once an addict, always an addict. That's what I was going to be for the rest of my life. I spent 14 years in addiction. I tried everything. I tried the jail systems, the rehabs, the meetings, the medication. Nothing worked. Everything that the world gave me, it failed. Some of it was a band-aid. I did good for a little bit. Sometimes I make it a few weeks, a few months, but nothing was permanent. And I spent so long in that lifestyle, and I chased it. But I also had a lot of men in my life that discipled me in the ways of the world, how to be bad. And that's what I wanted to be. That's what I chased after for so long, and it took me down that path. And so I burned so many bridges from my family members that try to be there for me over and over again. A lot of people that come from my background are master manipulators and professional liars, and some of you are nodding your heads because you have those people in your life, and they're your loved ones. And I hope this is a story of hope today, that they have an opportunity to get out. Like Melissa said, there is hope. And it was the gospel. That's what changed me. I went from a high school dropout, a 14-year addict. I ended up in the cardiac ICU 4 times in a 16-week period on my deathbed. The rehab, the local rehab, called the founder of Freeway and said, can you go visit him? Because we can't take him back again. He's been here so many times. We don't know what else to do. He's going to die. And it wasn't Freeway that saved me or changed me. It was Jesus Christ. But God uses Freeway as such a mighty tool. I entered into the Freeway program. I signed up to stay 1 year. I stayed almost 5 years. Through it, they equipped me. They allowed me to go to Bible college, and my life was saved and changed. And now that we're a missionary family, I mean, this is stuff I couldn't even pray for.
Right.
There's no way God could use someone like me, I always thought. And he's just done exceedingly what I could even pray for or ask for. Now I have a 2-year-old son who gets to see his dad in the church, to love his mom the way the Bible says to never beat on her, never see me go to jail. He's in the church house and not the dope house.
Wow, that's amazing. Can we celebrate God and the work that he's done in Josh's life? So I've kind of shared, for me personally, like this is a fairly new space, right? This is, if we want to talk vulnerable kids, foster care, we want to talk about advocating for the poor. I feel like a lot of life and ministry for me has been around that space. But over the last few months, really getting to know you and getting to know some of the people that have, really created a pathway for you and your family to start Freeway here in Central Florida. This is where my mind's and my heart's really been open to recognizing God's call is to remember the prisoner. And there is this connection, like you cannot deny it. There is this connection between addictive behavior, between incarceration, between the drug trade, and kind of how all of these things interact together that create the conditions where it is really hard for people to see a way out, to find freedom. It's pretty easy to kind of just come to the conclusion, this is the way things are always going to be, and there really isn't any kind of hope for me. And yet, Freeway's kind of role in people's lives is amazing, right? 90-95% have graduated the program, don't go back into this lifestyle. You were just mentioning about Melissa's story, that Melissa and her husband, Tim, they lead Freeway Texas. Is that right? Freeway Texas. And so people are being discipled through this ministry, and it's really encouraging to see. I would love to kind of start here, though. I think for us, especially where we live and the communities that we come from, we might have friends or family members that are touched by addiction or challenged with that. But as I talk with people, it falls in one of two categories. Either we have close proximity to it, but we don't want to tell anybody about it because of the shame associated with it. Or it's like a second cousin or a distant cousin or a person kind of outside of our realm of everyday life. So we don't kind of connect the dots. But the city of Orlando is a place that is kind of marked by significant addictive behavior and need, and you're aware of that. So why don't you kind of educate us for a moment, if you could. What's the kind of the landscape of the city of Orlando or in Central Florida when it comes to the things that we're talking about today?
Yeah, absolutely. So while Orlando is absolutely a beautiful place, and I love living here, there's also a desperate need here because there is a darkness, and it is through the world of crime and addiction. When we started praying about Freeway Orlando and what that's like, we started doing the research and the statistics, and according to the CDC from last year, 110,000 people in the United States died from drug overdoses. 110,000. So that's double the amount of deaths from suicide, from death by gun violence, and by car wrecks. And 55 of those happen every single day in Florida. So 55 Floridians every single day are dropping dead from drug overdoses. Specifically what's going on right now, you can see on any media outlet, it's the fentanyl crisis going around. It's all over right now. And it is just taking the lives of Americans quicker and faster than it ever has. The DEA administrator, Ann Milgram, she put out a statement saying that America's youth right now is currently dying and overdosing at the greatest increase that it ever has in U.S. history. And we're not here to stop the fentanyl problem. We're not here to stop the addiction problem. We believe when it comes down to the root of it, it's a sin problem. Mm-hmm. It's not having a relationship with Jesus Christ. We believe the gospel is the answer to it all. We believe you guys have it. It's the local church. It's the gospel of Christ, but also the family that comes along with the local church.
Yeah.
And that need is here in Orlando, and we want to be a part of it. So that's what really drew us to Orlando.
Yeah. That's incredible. And it's just important for us to hear, like, the face of addiction is not black, brown, or white. The face of addiction is not poor or rich. The face of addiction is every person. And it's happening in suburban neighborhoods and in urban centers and everywhere in between. And what I love about the work that Freeway does, and we'll talk about this just here for a moment, is that Freeway tries to get to the root of the issue, right? There's this kind of robust belief that Jesus heals us, not just spiritually, but he can heal us physically and emotionally as well. And so, you know, people hear phrases like halfway house or transition home and kind of have this visual in their mind of kind of what that is. And then Freeway kind of steps into the middle of that and does something pretty spectacular. So why don't you talk to us a little bit about what Freeway Ministries is and what Freeway Ministries does. And maybe a great way to describe it is you get a phone call from a person that's going to, you know, potentially be a part of your program, and then they're going to come through the program. What's the end result look like, and what are they learning along the way? I think that'd be great for folks to hear.
Yeah, so we have two pathways for Freeway Ministries. One is every Saturday night we gather together and we hold a service. We do free clothing, free transportation, a free home-cooked meal, and then we have a worship service. So it's basically church. We don't sit in a circle and say, my name's Josh, I'm an addict. And when I say that stuff, I never try to tread on anybody's pathway to recovery. I've done the other stuff, though, and I know this is the answer because it's a permanent change. So we present the gospel, we have a worship service, and we have an opportunity for them to respond. So that's our weekly service. So it's an opportunity for people to have a community of people that might look different than them, that might look like them, and that they gather every Saturday. And then our second pathway is our discipleship houses. So that's what I entered into. I got discharged from the hospital, and I got released into Freeway Ministries Discipleship House. It's a one-year-long program. The reason we don't call them halfway houses is because we don't believe God does anything halfway.
That's right.
We spend a year not just trying to get somebody sober. We say sobriety isn't success. You could be sober and still be living a bad lifestyle, still be beating on your wife, still be involved in criminal lifestyle even. It's about a relationship with Christ. If you have that relationship, then sobriety is a byproduct of that.
That's right.
So we teach them what the Bible says. It's a discipleship based program, but on top of that, we have 6 out of 7 nights a week, these men and these women have classes. Some of those classes are relationships, parenting classes. We go through Dave Ramsey, mm-hmm. how to have a budget. I was red flagged at every bank in the Midwest. I couldn't open a bank account because of what I thought was a genius scheme at the time. And so I didn't know what it was to budget and pay my rent and do the things that we think is just normal things that people should do. So, and it's the local church members that are coming in, that are bankers, the CPAs, and teaching these people. And that just creates a beautiful relationship. Two people that would probably never cross paths in a million years if it were not for Christ and the local church.
Yeah, that's amazing. So talk to me a little bit about how you're seeing God change lives. Y'all have been in Orlando now for a fairly short period of time. I mean, public services, I think, started in January, if that's right. And so about 5 or 6 months. I know you've been on the ground for time before that, but God's opened up some incredible doors. And so why don't you talk to us about the doors that God's opening for your ministry and the ways that you're seeing him change lives in the city over the last couple of months.
Yeah, absolutely. So our biggest, probably newest door, there's two. There's a local rehab through Aspire Health, which Aspire's all over here. But they have a 90-day rehab off of Michigan and Orange Blossom Trail. It's a secular-based rehab. It's government-ran, state-funded. But they're now allowing us to pick up their men every Saturday night and bus them to our services. They get to hear the gospel once a week.
Yeah.
Last night, one of the men, Alex, mm-hmm. he just surrendered his life from that rehab.
That's awesome.
He's our fourth.
That's incredible.
Yeah. He's the fourth individual that has surrendered his life to Christ through coming on Saturday nights. So the director's saying, listen, it's impacting the men here. It's impacting their culture here. They're looking forward to this every Saturday. And not everybody has the attitude coming, but it starts with the one. Mm-hmm. And that's what we believe. It's one broken life at a time. You know, we chase after the people that most people run from, And then the other people that they want to help them, but they just don't know how. So we're seeing these lives directly impacted through there. We also go out into our community. We had a big outreach across the street from us at Pacifico mm-hmm. Apartments. It's a very low-income apartment, so there's a lot of addiction and crime going through there. There's a young Hispanic family that has been coming now, not just to our church, or not just our service on Saturday, but she attends the Spanish church on Sunday now through us. And her name is Carmen. Her daughter is Valeria. Mm-hmm. And now she's bringing her neighbors and bringing them to church. And it's because we showed up, we cooked some food, loved on them, and we shared the gospel.
Yeah, that's incredible.
So that's a huge impact that we've seen just already in these 5 months. But we recently just had a door open from Ricky Dixon. He's the in charge of the Department of Corrections for the entire state of Florida. He heard about Freeway. He's a Christian. He knows these statistics all too well because he's the head person for it. And he said, we want to do something different. So he toured our house about a month and a half ago, and he gave us an open door to the 145 prisons in the state of Florida, currently housing around 84,000 inmates. He said, you let us know whichever ones you want to go in. We'll give you a full access red carpet to any of them. So as you can tell, we need some help.
Isn't that incredible? Can we not celebrate God's provision and his faithfulness? It's amazing. So I know for a lot of folks like me, this is a new part of our story, right? A new part of our journey. And so obviously, I think sometimes awareness leads to prayer. Prayer leads to burden leads to action in a lot of ways. But if somebody's kind of sitting here saying, hey, like I am interested in seeing what's going on or kind of, you know, being a part of the story that God's writing, it's important for you to know Freeway is partnered with a great church that we love in our city to reach Orange County. And then another church that we love that's up in Sanford that's reached reaching Seminole County, and we were talking about this. Orange, Osceola, and Seminole County, those three counties make up the majority of significant drug use and the connection between drug use, rehabilitation, incarceration. It's the hotspot region in our state, and we're praying that God's going to continue to open doors for you guys to be able to have increased impact, not just here in Central Florida, but in every part of the prison system. It's going to be an incredible thing to see. But I would encourage you, if you're interested to learn more, Josh has a table outside. He and some of his team are here. Be sure to connect with him and get some information about this great work. I went and visited last night, and I texted my wife, Stacy, and I mean, you've got folks that are from every kind of walk of life you could imagine showing up on a Saturday night. And I texted her, I said, this might be one of the sweetest moments of worship I've been a part of in quite some time, because it's amazing when you see need and nobody's hiding that need, right? We all have need in this room, but it's amazing when people are willing to just allow that need to be present and to be known. And so I got to listen to Josh preach the gospel. He does that every single Saturday, and it's so cool to see the good news impacting people's lives. And we'd love to kind of leave us with this kind of question, and then I want to take a moment to pray for you. You know, I've been mentioning this a little bit in this series, that oftentimes tangible need is a representation of our deeper and more even real spiritual need, that the widow is a reminder to all of us that we need the presence of God in our life, that the orphan is a reminder that we've all been adopted into the family of God, that the poor, the reality of poverty is a reminder of our desperate need for God to provide for us, and that the reality is that the stranger, the foreigner, the person who doesn't seem to fit in as a reminder that we needed God to come and create a place of belonging for us. When you think about the gospel for the prisoner, that being a real thing that physically we know exists for 84,000 people in our state, but it's true for the 22 million people that call the state of Florida home, and the hundreds of thousands of people that are here in the Lake Nona area that are imprisoned to something, what would you say the good news is for those of us in the room to be reminded of today, of the freedom that God has given us?
I think the biggest one that comes to mind is hope. I feel like we've lost the impact of the word hope. We throw it around like, I hope there's not a long line for lunch, you know, hope I catch some fish today. I love fishing. But for a lot of people, that word's not in their vocabulary. They don't know the word hope. And it's the hope that we have in the gospel. And it's knowing this, that when we talk to church folks, if you will, and I get to share my testimony, or we have Josh share his testimony, like, man, I would love to be a part of this ministry or be involved in something like that, but I don't have a powerful testimony like that. Like, I grew up in church my whole life. I've never even jaywalked before. Like, I had one late library card and that was it. But we say, listen, your testimony is powerful. The most powerful testimony you've ever heard should be your own, because it's those types of relationship. Because apart from Christ, we would have went to the same hell, the addict, the church person that got saved in seventh grade. So it's the same God, it's the same gospel. So for the prisoner, they don't know hope. And you can have opportunity to share that hope with them just through a relationship, through sitting down and coming on Saturday night and eating dinner with them. And that's the hope that I feel like we have the responsibility to share, that there is an eternal hope. And it's not based on circumstances of your past or the future. It's based on the work of Christ. So just knowing that hope is brand new to some people for the first time. And maybe you've had that because you got saved at a young age, but you have opportunity to share that and pass that along.
That's awesome. That's awesome. Well, hey, I want to say thank you to you as a church. Your generosity and your consistency allows us to create opportunities to build relationships with people like Josh, to hear about the work of ministry. And a big thing here at Know That we talk about is, like, we can't do everything, and we don't want to do everything poorly. What we want to do is find people that are doing good work exceptionally, and we want to be wind to their sails. We want to be able to make a difference where they are making a difference. And so I reached out to Josh, and this relationship is very new. Josh has only really been doing work publicly now for a number of months, but really been encouraged by what I've seen, and our team has been as well. And I just want to say thank you for your generosity. It takes about $700 a week for Josh to and his team to assemble all of the buses, all of the drivers, all of the gas, all of the money for food, all of that it takes to be able to pull off this gathering that serves about 100 people that are coming from different centers and and homes in our community. And so because of your generosity, I just want you to know that Josh, today we're giving you a check for $3,000 to make sure that you get a month's worth of ministry covered. We want to make sure that that happens. If you get a moment, I'm not sure if Alex is going to be here for a second, but if you can meet Josh and his wife, just an incredible couple, and you know this, that moving to Orlando is a bit of a challenge. Moving to Orlando in this climate can especially be a challenge, and so we wanted to give you this gift for $3,000 for the ministry, and I just want to give you another gift for $1,000 for you to be able to help make landing here in Orlando a little bit easier for you and your family. So can we put our hands together? Thank God for Josh and for his work. And would you stand with me now? Would you stand with me? And I'm going to take us to give us a moment to pray for Josh and to bless his ministry and ask God to continue to move in power. But as we do that, I want to kind of remind you of this truth that is real for all of us, that while we've been talking about people today, that we ought to remember who might find themselves in a physical prison. The truth is, and this is the good news of Jesus, that all of us find ourselves in some kind of prison. Some of us have been imprisoned to regret, and we don't know how to move past the thing that we've done. Some of us feel like we're imprisoned to lack of forgiveness. Somebody has wronged us, and that unforgiveness in our life remains us shackled in a relationship to a person that has moved on from us, but we have not moved on from them. For others of us, the prison we feel is that we ourselves are struggling with addiction. And that addiction may not be a public one, but it's a private one that is holding us captive, and it's ruining our relationship with our significant other. It's undermining our ability to connect with our kids. Young people in the room, we know that it can be so easy right now to get access to what seems like an escape, whether or not that be a pill or a substance or a drink that you found. And we want you to know kind of that you, in two categories. One, if you have experienced freedom from those things, rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God. And if you find yourself still imprisoned, know that there is hope and there is help here, that you don't have to bring that somewhere else, but the local church is the place where you can find hope and you can feel find healing. And the good news of Jesus isn't just interested in purchasing for you a better future tomorrow in heaven, but he's interested in giving you a better present now. And it happens when we're open and we're honest with our need and we allow people to come alongside us. And as we say here at Nona, you can go as fast as you want and as slow as you need, but when you're ready, know that there's somebody who's ready to walk with you arm in arm towards freedom, because that's what Jesus has given us. So with that in mind, if you're comfortable, would you extend a hand to Josh as we pray for him and for his ministry? And we don't do this because there's anything magical in a hand extended, but we do this as a sign of solidarity. Josh, I hope that you see this room and the service before, that this is a good number of people that are behind you. We are proud of the work that you're doing, and we're thankful that you're in our city. So let's pray for Josh. God, we thank you for Josh. We thank you for his wife, for his son. God, we thank you that you have redeemed his life, that the story of his life isn't one that ends in a ditch somewhere, that the story of his life isn't one that ends with another overdose story, but God, instead, you have redeemed him. You've restored him. You've made him a husband and a father, a man of God, someone who you're using to transform our city, God, to reach those that many of us forget about. And God, I pray that you would go before Josh in his ministry, that you would open doors for him, align for him the right people. God, bring the right people around him on a team so that he and Alex don't have to carry this on their own, but that, God, they can do it together with people that are for them and with them. So God, we thank you for their work. God, we thank you for the gift of his story. And we pray that many people will be continued to be transformed by your grace. We love you and we thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, everybody in this place says amen and amen. Let's put our hands together one more time for Josh.